In our series, More Than Meets the Eye, it has been based on a concept that you are familiar with. There is a man by the name of Adam Brown. You can't get like any more, what, any more common than that, Adam Brown. Some of you may have heard of him, but probably most of you not. He, as a young man, got involved with drugs, became an addict. His life was just a waste. He came to a point where he had he was charged with 11 felonies and had been convicted on some, and he had tried to kill himself. That didn't work. They rescued him. The judge sent him to rehab. It only worked for a little bit. He met a woman there who was a Christian. He became a Christian. They got married. Things were going well, but every time the pressure of marriage or life would, you know, overwhelm him, he'd go back to being a crack addict, and they'd have to dig him out of some, you know, hole and bring him out. And he finally decided he wanted to change his life. And so one day he's walking down the street, he sees the Navy recruiter's office, and he just stops in and says, "I want to join the Navy." And so the recruiter, he's excited, you know, and he begins to sign him up. He gets to the point, "Do you have any, you know, arrests or convictions?" "Yes." And he tells Adam Brown, "You're all done. You're just not going to make it. Not going to happen for you. Go away." Adam Brown was insistent. "No, I got to have something. I want to do this. I want to try." And the guy said, "No way. You're not going to make it. Not going to waste my time or yours." And so Adam Brown says, "I know somebody. I want you to give him a call." And he knew an admiral. That's big stuff in the Navy. He said, "Call this admiral." And as soon as he put the guy's name in front of this recruiter, Navy recruiter, the recruiter knew who it was. He goes, "You don't know him." "Yeah, I do know him. You call him." So who knows why, but the recruiter calls him. And he said, "Sir, I got to," first of all, he made sure he was talking to the real admiral, right? Figured out he was. He said, "Sir, I got a young man here. He's got felonies and a list of priors as long as my arm. He's been a drug addict. He will get booted out of the Navy. He's not going to make it. I told him he wouldn't, you know, he couldn't, right? But he told me to call you." And the admiral says, "Well, who is it?" He said, "Adam Brown." Pause on the end of the line. "Give him a shot. There's something there. I see it. I think he can make it. Give him a shot." So they sign Adam Brown up. He leaves within days. He and his wife, he goes to boot camp. And he was the top sailor in boot camp. I mean, he was the top guy. He won that award, whatever it was. He was so good, he said, "I want to be a Navy SEAL." For those of you who don't know, that is one of the elite special forces units. And usually within the first 2 or 3 days, it's something like 85% of people wash out. They can't finish the program. It's just too tough. He sailed through. He did great. He got on a special forces team, excelled. He all kinds of difficulties, challenges, arthritis. He lost his right eye in a training accident. He lost in a war accident. He lost fingers on his right hand and couldn't shoot anymore. So he learned to shoot left-handed with his left eye, and he was actually better left-handed than right-handed. And he excelled to the point where he was in the top 1% of the Navy SEALs. Fascinating story. It's in a book called Fearless, a wonderful book about his faith and his fighting for the United States of America. And Adam Brown, I mean, just common name, common guy. In fact, for a guy that can just pump out 100, 150 push-ups at a time, can do sit-ups till like 400 sit-ups in a row. I mean, you'd expect some guy that was just ripped. He wasn't. I mean, he just... But with Adam Brown, there was certainly more than meets the eye. And that admiral saw it in him somehow. So Adam Brown was this decorated Special Forces warrior for the U.S. and for the U.S. Navy. You know what it is, and all of you know people where there has been more than meets the eye. They haven't done well in school. You have absolutely no hope for them, and they just turn out to run an exceptional company and make a ton of money. More than meets the eye. You look at them and you think, you will never go anywhere, do anything. Oh, your dreams of, you know, playing whatever in college, they're just not going to. And all of a sudden, they're on a Division I team. That's very rare, by the way, but I'm thinking of some kids I actually know, and it's like, I didn't see it. There was more there than meets the eye. I didn't get it, but you had it. More than meets the eye. We do that a lot of times when it comes to church and religion, too. You know, you look at other people, like anybody here, and you think, maybe, maybe not, you know? But for those who believe, there's certainly more than meets the eye. We do it to Jesus. We do it to him all the time. You know, you look at him and, well, even the people around Jesus, even the people in his hometown, well, that's just Mary's boy. That's Joseph's son. He's just a carpenter. And as Jesus grew and began to do some things, teach some things, say some things, some people were like, what? That's just Joseph's boy. What? Okay, so he's got a little more wisdom. Okay, so he's got a little more understanding. Okay, so that he's got something to say and people listen and there's something in his healing thing, but but there was more than meets the eye back then, and it's the same now. There's a whole lot of people, probably all of you, certainly for me, even as a Christian. As I begin to look more and more at Jesus and who he is, all of a sudden things come to mind, or, you know, it's like, oh, the love is that big? The forgiveness is that deep? Whew. More than meets the eye there. So we all do it. And some are at the place with Jesus where it's just, I'm not sure I believe anything. I'm not even sure I believe he existed. He, for all I know, he could be legend like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And out of this legend spawned this whole series of legends, things he said, teachings he made, you know, and did. And they're pretty good. Some of those teachings pretty good, and I live by them. And if he lived, you know, and was a real person, hey, all the more power to him. He was a good teacher. He had something to say. He certainly loved. Well, that's about it. And what I would ask you to do, all of us, is just consider that maybe with this Jesus, there's more than meets the eye. We're going to look at a scripture today in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. I want you to turn there on either an electronic device or in your Bible, or if you want to use the Bible in the rack in front of you, you can pull that out and find Hebrews 10, 11 through 25. If you don't know the Bible very well, a little new to you, Hebrews is in the dusty region of the New Testament, I get that. Page 973, that'll get you there. While you're looking, while you're turning again, Hebrews 10, 11 through 25, page 973, I just want to give you a little background of what's happened. These Hebrews, the book is written, the book Hebrews is written to Jewish people, Hebrews, right? They didn't see Jesus, didn't touch him, didn't have physical contact with him in any way. They just heard about him. And they believed. These Jewish people came out of ritual Judaism. They knew Judaism really well. They knew all the rituals. They knew the temple rites. They knew all that stuff. But they believed that Jesus really was this one promised in the Old Testament. And they came to faith and they were baptized. What happened to these people, however, their life didn't become like blessed, if you know what I mean. Right? They didn't make more money. They didn't get promotions in their jobs. Their neighbors didn't love them. The community didn't embrace them. In fact, they were persecuted. In fact, people told them that they were nuts. Families disowned them. Some of them were tortured. Some of them were murdered. Some of them faced all kinds of persecution. It didn't go well for them. And so what was happening is some of these Hebrews, what they were doing, these Hebrew Christians, they're saying, enough of that. We're out of here. We're not believing this anymore. What they discovered was if they went to the gatherings where all the Christians were, people watched and they knew and they got persecuted for being there. So they'd say, we're not going to those meetings anymore. We're just going to be quiet. We're going to go back to our Judaism. We're going to do whatever, right? But we're not doing that Jesus thing. It just didn't work. It doesn't work. It's just, we're not. So the book of Hebrews is written to them. And what the author of Hebrews does is he takes the Old Testament rites and rituals that they were so familiar with and were just so much a part of their history, and he shows how those were metaphors pointing to Jesus. And then what he tells them is, oh, by the way, all those rituals that you're thinking of going back to, they're nothing compared to Christ. They're just a shadow of what there is in Christ. You just got to open your eyes. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is saying. That's what he's trying to get them to look at, is that they have something incredible in Jesus. And over the last two or three chapters, chapter 8, 9, leading up to 10, Jesus is identified as a priest, a special kind of priest. They were aware of what priests did in the Old Testament and how priests functioned, and that they came from a family lineage of Aaron. There's a guy, Aaron, he was the first priest, and all the priests in Judaism came out of that line, that Aaronic line. They came from Aaron, right? And what they've just done is they've introduced Jesus as, he's a priest, but not in that line. And he was a priest that was promised. God promised to send him. And here are the verses. And they told him in chapters 8 and 9, you know, and a little bit in 10, about Jesus, this great high priest. And so that's the background, and that's where we're jumping in when we jump in here at chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, this priest sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Just take a look at what's being compared here. Every priest, those priests from the line of Aaron, day after day after day after day after day. But this priest, Jesus, once for all time. There's a difference. Every priest, the same sacrifice again and again and again. There were different sacrifices, and they do them differently for different things. Sometimes people bring a thank offering. Sometimes people bring a sin offering, whatever it was. And the priest would just stand there, and they would butcher these cattle day after day, the same thing, different people, but the same thing. They could do it in their sleep. They should rip apart a pigeon in the ceremonial way. In their sleep, they could do lambs just with their eyes closed. They could talk to each other about the hot date they had. The priest didn't do that. The hot date they had that last night, you know, while they're doing what they're doing, right? I mean, it was just day after day, same sacrifice. But this priest, one sacrifice for all time. With every other priest, they would stand. There were no chairs there for them. When they went to work, they just stand, constantly do their work. But with this priest, he makes one sacrifice. He's seated at the right hand of God. Every priest, they would do all of their sacrifices and everything, but it would never take away sins. It was just a metaphor. It was a picture pointing to Christ, what would happen when he finally got there. The sacrifices could not take away sins. But when Christ made one sacrifice, once for all time, it was so perfect, it was so complete, it was so final, it was so effective, it was just so perfect. He sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. He was done. And everyone who believed was made perfect in him. This sacrifice, this priest, he's done what needed to be done. What needed to be done, he completed it perfectly. And now he's sitting until God, in his time, in his way, when it's the perfect time, brings all the enemies of Christ Jesus, and we don't know who they are, brings them and makes them a footstool under the feet of Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God. Because by one sacrifice, keep in mind now, this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Why is he waiting? Because by one sacrifice, again, emphasize one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has made them perfect in the sight of God. He has made them perfectly acceptable to God. You're going to see what that means as we go through the rest of this passage. Perfect does not mean that they are perfect yet in how they think and how they speak and how they act. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that before God himself, in the very presence of God, you are perfect. You are totally accepted. Your sins are completely forgiven. And you are now totally reconciled with Christ, with God the Father, through Christ Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. And that has been done forever. It's completed. The work is finished because of this great high priest, Christ. And he is doing this for those who are being made holy. It's a little problematic in terms of interpretation. Who are those being made holy? Some would say it's timeless. In other words, when you come to Christ Jesus, you have been made perfect. You're being made perfect forever, for every moment throughout eternity. It's just timeless. That's what he's talking about here. There's truth to that. That's not out of the question in terms of interpreting this that way. Some would say it's this continuing process of adding believers, adding to those who are being saved. In other words, he is making perfect those who, day by day, more people are being saved. He's just continuing to make perfect all those who are being made holy, the people who are constantly coming to faith in Christ in India, in China, wherever it is. He could be doing that. And there is truth to that. It could be interpreted like that. Because of the way it sounds, many people think that it's referring to progressive sanctification. That is a $10 word for a nickel concept. And what it means is simply this. When you come to faith in Christ, what begins to happen is you've been made perfect inside. As you begin to believe that, you begin to think perfectly, speak perfectly, act perfectly. Not all at once. It happens progressively. You'll notice certain language drops out of your vocabulary. You'll notice that certain people you hated before, you now love. I mean, just things begin to change, and it happens progressively over time. That's a concept taught in much of the scripture. And some people see that he is made perfect forever. Okay, I'm perfect before God. Those who are being made holy, those who are becoming holy in their actions, speech, and thinking. The problem with the last one, the progressive sanctification, is that whenever in this book of Hebrews, being made holy or being sanctified is dealt with, it is never dealt with in that progressive sanctification way. Every time this concept is dealt with in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about what God has done at people's conversion. In fact, in verse 10, just before verse 11 where we started, we're told that people through the blood of Christ have been made holy forever. He has made them holy. And so I don't think it can be this progressive sanctification. Either of the other two would be okay. I kind of lean towards the second one, those that are continuing to be made holy. But let's not lose the point. That's just for those of you who like to, you know, dig into those things a little bit. Let's not lose the point. The point here is that in Christ Jesus, this great high priest, he has made one sacrifice for all time, and it was so effective that it has made you holy and perfect before the Almighty God. And that's what he has done. The Holy Spirit, so not only Jesus and who he is, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. And notice what he does here. This is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one doing the testifying. But then he goes, and when he says, first he says, and you see the quotes there? That's because the writer here is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. And yet he attributes that to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is testifying to us, but he's doing it through the word of God that he's already given us in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time. So God was pointing to the fact here in Jeremiah that the old covenant wasn't sufficient, that there was a new covenant coming. And in this new covenant, after that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. This is new. These aren't commandments on stone. These aren't commandments on a scroll. This is something new that God is doing. And what he's saying is that this work of Christ, the great high priest, was predicted in the Old Testament. This is what was said by Jeremiah, that when this priest comes, when he does what he does, the laws of God will be inscribed on the inner being of people. Their minds and their hearts will be changed. And that's indeed what we see throughout the New Testament. And that's indeed what we see in our own life. And it helps explain to some degree what it is to be perfect in your soul and in the eyes of God, and yet be growing through the sins of your thought life and your actual life, you know, how you act and speak to people. There's a story told of Donald Barnhouse, who is a wonderful New Testament commentator and exegete. He lived back around World War I, and it was after World War I, he was taking a walk, and it was springtime. He had gone out to take this walk and to just look at all the enemy, like, tanks and vehicles that they had just left behind in their hurry to retreat. And as he's walking, he noticed that just leaves kept falling on him. And he'd, like, go to pick them up, and they'd crumble. They were all dead leaves. And he figured, this is a springtime. What is going on? Why all these dead leaves? And he looked, and there was still a bunch on the trees, and there wasn't any wind. He couldn't figure out why they're falling. And so he stopped, and he looked at a tree. And what he saw was that it was spring, and so the sap was coming into the tree. The tree was starting to bud. The new buds, the new leaves were coming out. And wherever it was budding, it would push out the old leaves so that the new growth could take place there. That's something of what happens in us because Jesus Christ is fulfilling the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 prophecy, that the law will be written on our hearts and on our minds. And as that law that's in our hearts and minds begins to run like the sap in spring, those dead things, our sins, begin to fall off and fall away. It's just the picture there. And then he adds this. Jeremiah adds this. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. I'm going to write it on their minds. There will still be sin, but the sins that they have, the lawless acts that they commit, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. We don't have to do the Old Testament thing anymore. We don't have to keep bringing sheep and lambs and goats and all that stuff. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, the Old Testament predicted this. This is what the Holy Spirit was saying when he said these things. He was pointing to the fact that a great high priest would come and make one sacrifice, one offering for all time. And it was so powerful and so purifying and so effective that the laws now of God are written on our hearts. They're written in our minds. And our sins are no longer remembered by God. Thank you, Jesus is right. It does not mean that God is somehow he like forgot them. God is omniscient, always. He knows the sins. He knows what I've said and done. He knows it, right? It's on his consciousness. He could recall it. What this is saying is that these sins have been forgiven. They are no longer counted against me. It is just as if I had never sinned, and they will never be brought back. They will never be held in my face. They will never get in the way of me being in perfect relationship with him. They will not. Yes. And so, God has chosen not to remember these sins. And no further sacrifices are necessary. Therefore, because of all this, because of this great high priest, because he's made you perfect and holy in the sight of God, because he's written his laws in your heart, because every sin you've ever committed, for you who believe, is forgiven and will not ever be held against you because of all that, brothers and sisters, since you have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice and shed blood, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body when his body was crucified and torn. Because of all of that, you can draw near to God. Now, just so we're on the same page, right? A little picture of the temple here, at least the inner courts, okay? There would be walls around the temple, and there was a court here where people could enter. This is the altar of burnt offering. This is where priests day after day would offer the same sacrifices, do the same thing, wash in the same basin. This was the holy place. This is where the table of the showbread was, table of God's presence. They would put fresh bread on that every day. This was the lampstand. They would make sure that had oil and that was burning every day. This is the altar of incense. They all stood for different things, metaphors. I won't go into that now, because the important thing is that the priests would go in here and they would do their ministry, do what they had to do. This room was called the Holy of Holies. It was curtained off by a veil, a thick veil right here. And this was the presence of God. This is the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest would go into there, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he would offer for his own sins and for the sins of the people. That's what he would do. So what this is saying is that for you and for me who believe, because of this great high priest and the work that he has done on our behalf in making us perfect and holy, because of the confidence we have in this great high priest, you and I who believe and have been made holy by this high priest, we get to enter the very presence of God. We get to enter by the blood of Jesus. We get to enter by the new and living way. It was new. It wasn't all this ritual sacrifice. It was Christ now. It's new and living. He sacrificed himself for sure, but he resurrected. He's alive and living and seated at the right hand of God, and through him and his body, which was that curtain, as the curtain was torn in two when Christ was crucified, you'll see that in Luke, this Jesus, his body was torn, and it's through this body and his blood of this great high priest is over the house of God that we, you, and me now get the benefit, the privilege, the beauty, the wonder of being in the very presence of God. There is no curtain, there is no sin, there is nothing now that keeps us from his presence and knowing him, all because of this great high priest. So because of all that, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. You know how sometimes you do those things, you have those besetting sins, whatever it happens to be, and you just keep doing them, and they get you in trouble in relationships, they get you in trouble with work, sometimes they'll get you in trouble with the law, but you know what they are. And you promise again and again that you're not going to do them. And you do, remember, right? What this is saying is to you that have felt that, you're not coming to God based on the fact that you can think right, speak right, and act right. You can't. You are coming to God and drawing near to God on the basis of what this great high priest has done. Based on his one sacrifice, his torn body, his shed blood, your belief in him, he has made you perfect and holy. And even when you do sin, you don't have to hide from God thinking, oh, how can I go back? How can I talk to God? How can I pray? And you spend a day in guilt and grief and maybe two or maybe three. Some of you told me even more. You don't have to do that anymore because you come to God based on the work of this great high priest, Jesus Christ. And when you come to him, you can draw near to him with a sincere heart, out of the sincerity of your heart, and in full assurance that faith brings. Having your hearts sprinkled to cleanse you from a guilty conscience. The picture is in the Old Testament when they would sprinkle blood that people had brought to cleanse them and to prepare the way into the presence of God. Your hearts have been sprinkled. That was just a metaphor for what Christ was doing for you. Your hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse you. Get this, from a guilty conscience. That's why you can approach God even after you've sinned, because in Christ you're still perfect forever. Having our hearts sprinkled and having our bodies washed with pure water. Some people say this refers to the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament temple. Some people say this refers to the Christian rite of baptism. Our hearts have been sprinkled, our bodies have been washed in baptism. It can go either way. But one thing is for sure, whether or not this talks about baptism, one thing is for sure. Because of this great high priest, you have been prepared inside and out to be in the presence of God. Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah. So, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Because you're going through a difficult time, don't let that throw you off this hope that we have in Christ. because somebody has persecuted you. Don't let that throw you off. Hold unswervingly to this hope. Because you failed again and again, and the besetting sin just won't let go of you, and you're struggling with it. Don't let go of this hope that you have in this high priest, because he who promised, Christ Jesus, is faithful. And when he tells you you're perfect in the eyes of God, and that through his sacrifice you can go into the Holy of Holies, he can deliver. And he does deliver. Yes. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let me just point this out. You come to God in full assurance of faith. You hold unswervingly to the hope. You consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It's this mantra that you see in 1 Corinthians and throughout the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. And what's been told us is, so because of this great faith that you have in this great high priest, draw near to God. Hold on to this hope. Both of those things are things that you would do individually. Those are decisions each person who believes has to make. You have to have your faith intact to enter the presence of God. You have to hold unswervingly to this hope that's been given you in Christ. But this now is about the community. Because you can't consider how you can spur one another on toward love and good deeds just by yourself. I mean, you can consider that, but you can't do it by yourself. It requires you to be in community. That's why it says, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, whether because of their failures or their persecutions or the day of Christ, which they'd been promised, looks like a long way in the future. You don't give up meeting together. That's why it's important that we're here on a Sunday. That's why our small groups, our life groups, are so important here at Syracuse Alliance Church. And while we're together, we're encouraging one another. About what? About this great high priest and what he's done for us. So that even in the midst of our difficulties, even in the midst of our sufferings, even in the midst of our persecutions, we're encouraging each other to look at Jesus Christ, and all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching, because that day's coming. And it will be either a day of judgment or great joy because of our salvation. But that's what we do as Christians. We draw near to God. We hold unswervingly to the hope. And we consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's what we do. And why do we do it? All because this Jesus, this great high priest, is more than meets the eye. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just full of wisdom, although he is. He doesn't just teach us how to love, although he does. He is so much more. He is our great high priest. And he has made all who believe perfect in the sight of God. That's what he has done. That's what he does for all who believe. So friends, wherever you are in your faith journey, wherever you happen to be, you can know beyond all question that Jesus is everything he said he is, and he will do everything he said he will do. You can know beyond question. You can know, even if you can't get your head wrapped around it, that you are perfect in the sight of God, because this great high priest, Jesus, is more than meets the eye. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, for those who are here who are thinking, you know, I'm not sure I buy into this yet, I pray that you'll help them to at least make the step of seeing that Jesus is more than just a great teacher, more than just a legend, that he really did die, and that by his one sacrifice, he really did provide perfection and holiness in the sight of God. And for every single one of us here who believes, Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes again to how much greater you are than we thought you were when we walked into this auditorium this morning. I pray that you'll help us to see that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll give us the confidence to come into your presence, to draw near to you, and to hold on to you no matter what's going on in life. And that we will so desperately love the people here that we would be doing everything we could to incite them to love and good deeds. I pray that for all of us here, that we would see in Jesus Christ more than meets the eye. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just a comment before I let you go. Last week I shared with you in Jesus is more than meets the eye, he's the great prophet that was promised. I shared with you that I was praying for, God, who can I invite here to this church? And it was during the week as I was thinking and praying about it, you know, it's just all of a sudden the names occurred to me. This is who? This is who you know. And they'll accept that invitation. Right? So yesterday morning, I took two of these cards that we handed out last week, and I gave them to the people that I know who don't come to church here and who are actually religious people, but I'm pretty sure they don't know Jesus. They don't know. And I'm praying for them. And I'm praying that they'll come. After the first service, there's one of the senior saints. He told me, he said, Brian, I got to tell you this. I hope it encourages you. We're just going to go out for dinner for Thanksgiving instead of doing all the preparations. You know, that's what we're going to do. And then I thought, no, we got to love one another. Got to love one another. My neighbors are so busy, I'm sure they don't have time to prepare Thanksgiving. We're going to prepare Thanksgiving. We're going to invite them over, investing in a relationship. And they came and had a great time together. And he said, I'm inviting them. I'm inviting them. And I've heard two or three or four stories. Friends, that's taking root. It's starting. People are beginning. They're fulfilling that great commission. Is everything perfect here? Nah, never is in a church. But you know what I'm excited about? Those people I invited, I know this. If they come here and I introduce them to you, you're going to love up on them. Because you'll begin to fulfill that great command. And if they're loved, things can be wrong. They won't care as long as they're loved deeply. So friends, just get ready. There's at least three people that have been invited. Hopefully all three will come. You might get to meet them on a Sunday. You might get to meet them Christmas Eve, but you're on. You know what I mean? Right? Listen, if I'm inviting people, I'm just asking, would you be nice to them? Right? Just love up on them. Because if you do, and they hear about your Jesus, one day in that baptismal, maybe that senior saint from Syracuse Alliance who invited his neighbor, will be baptizing his neighbors in that tank. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? So listen, who are you praying for? Who are you going to invite? Because I'm confident of this. If you'll love them, like Jesus will love them, and if we can introduce them to the Jesus we just heard about, great things are going to happen for our church and for our kingdom. And I feel it. There's people that are starting to do that. I just want to invite you into that, right? So who are you going to bring? Who are you going to invite? Who will it be? And we do all that, friends. We do all that for a number of reasons, but one in particular today. Because we believe to the core of our being that Jesus Christ is more than meets the eye. He is that great high priest. And if our friends meet him, everything changes. Everything changes. Anyway, before I preach another sermon to you, you have a good week.